I'd like you to open your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning's sermon is entitled God's Final Word. God's Final Word, and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 4. Where were you 30 years ago is a question I don't get to ask the college students. So I'll ask you. Instead, you do realize that a freshman in college was born in 1997. How'd that make you feel? But some of us remember 30 years ago. Maybe you remember when Los Angeles hosted the Olympic Games. That was about 30 years ago. Or when Ronald Reagan was sworn into his second term in office. That was the same approximate time, or when Nintendo landed on the shores of America. Something for everybody. 30 years is not a very long time, but it's not a short amount of time either. A 30-year span would include a generation that witnessed those events, that remembers those events to various levels, and the generation who doesn't remember that time and has only heard of it. The epistle you have open in your lap in front of you, the epistle to the Hebrews, was written approximately 30 years after the events surrounding the trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Approximately 30 years after the day of Pentecost and the start of God's work with his new covenant people, this letter was penned 30 years later. The recipients of this letter, we don't know everything about. In fact, we're not even sure where they were, according to Hebrews chapter 13, when he says, those from Italy send their greetings. We think it probably signifies that this was a group of Jewish Christians, Jewish background believers in the Messiah who had come to faith in Christ, who were most likely in a city like Rome. And the Christians who are with the author are sending their greetings back to these Roman Jewish Christians to tell them hello. 30 years had passed, though, since those first events. Those who were eyewitnesses would have still been among them. The apostles, many of them were still living, but there was a whole generation of followers of Jesus, of Christians who were not eyewitnesses of Jesus and his teachings, the miraculous things that he did, demonstrating his power over nature and the demonic. There were those, even in this congregation, that received this letter that had not seen the crucifixion physically and had not been in the crowds of people who had witnessed Jesus resurrected from the dead and weren't there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given as a sign of God's work among the Gentile people. They were newer believers, and many of them were Jewish background believers who had long awaited the Messiah and now had received this message of salvation. But if you've read anything about Roman history, you also understand that opening the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that this was a time that was becoming increasingly difficult to be a follower of Jesus. Persecution had not yet turned violent, but it wouldn't be long until it did. In the meantime, the official persecution from Rome was on the increase. The letter of Hebrews refers to the confiscation of their possessions being part of the trouble that they'd undergone. They were under threat of being put into prison. Their persecution was intensifying. It was real. And he continues, the author of this letter, to plead with them to not abandon their confession. This is a letter that's filled with passages that warn these people of the dangers of recapitulation, the dangers of walking away, the warning passages. There's probably five of them, depending on how you divide them in Hebrews, that are solemn warnings that say things like, take heed and do not miss the promised rest. Beware of laziness and apostasy. Beware of willfully sinning. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. The entire letter is summed up in this prologue we're going to look at this morning. Verses 1 through 4 contain the message of the letter of Hebrews encapsulated into one paragraph, one long sentence in the original language with clauses piled upon one another, trying to explain to the recipients of this letter that they ought not to abandon their confession of faith because of this one reason, the unequaled greatness of the Son of God. You see, in their minds, they had justified a return to Judaism in order to receive some relief from the persecution that they'd encounter. If they were to go back to Judaism, they would immediately be welcomed back into the synagogue and all the fellowship and tradition that they had grown up with. They would immediately be placed under a religion that was protected by Rome, was an accepted or a sanctioned religion. It was allowed, it was tolerated, not Christianity. And so the pressure to return to Judaism was quite real for these people, and one that many of them had begun to consider even more and more. Some of them, in fact, according to Hebrews 10:25, had stopped going to church altogether. They had realized it just wasn't worth it. And so the author of this letter insists that Jesus is worth it, that he is God of very God, and to abandon him, to walk away from him, is to walk away from God. This letter is timely to an audience today, not because many in here are considering a return to Judaism, or not because we're experiencing an onset of persecution. Whether those things are true of you, I don't know. I probably doubt it. There's not many who would return to a Jewish faith in this context. But I think we're very sympathetic to the larger reality presented here. I think we've all felt the draw. We've all felt the temptation, and I think everyone has looked over their shoulder before at their former way of life. Especially in an increasing hostile age, have you thought about the cost of following Jesus being too high? Have you wondered if it would be worth it to soften it up a little bit, to dial the message down? Do we have to be so controversial? Do we have to be on the wrong side of every modern political crusade? Because it seems like we are. Why is following Jesus so difficult? Combine that with the lust of the flesh, the draw of your former pattern of life, and I think there are many, many who need to hear the message of Hebrews. Because the message of Hebrews is this: it is that Jesus Christ is better. He is superior to anything and everything. The argument of the letter unfolds this way: Jesus is superior in his personhood, verses 1 through 4. And then he transitions to a discussion of Jesus's superiority to all in the angelic realm in the second half of chapter 1. He says he's superior to the prophets, to angels. He's superior to Moses in chapter 3. Jesus Christ's superiority. He is better than Joshua in his leadership. Jesus is superior in chapters 5 and following in his priesthood. Jesus is superior to Aaron himself as a high priest in chapter 5, 6, and 7. Jesus' covenant with his people is a fulfillment and a superior covenant than the old covenant. That's the message of chapters 8 through 10. Jesus offers a better promise. The book of Hebrews is a fascinating account. It helps us understand how the Old Testament relates to the New and how believers need to see the underlying unity of these 66 books of the Bible and how they all fit together with one unifying theme. And that theme finds its realization in the way Jesus explained to those disciples on the road to Emmaus that he is the message of the Scriptures. We are all called to preach Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And this is a letter whose singular focus is to do just that. It is to proclaim the unequaled greatness, the superiority, the perfection of the Son of God. There's a lot of things we don't know about the book of Hebrews. We have no idea who wrote it. If someone says that they know, they don't know. Clement of Alexandria thought Paul wrote it. Luther thought Apollos wrote it. It's some of the most elevated Greek in all the New Testament. It's According to one author, one of the most arresting beginnings possible, combining elegance, alliteration, rhythm, rhetorical artistry, unstoppable force with probably the most sophisticated and stylish Greek in the entire New Testament. So some have, of course, submitted, if it's that fancy, a woman had to write it. So some have said it was Priscilla of Aquila and Priscilla. Other guesses include Barnabas, Luke, Silas, Philip the deacon, and Clement of Rome. We don't know who wrote it. The recipients of the letter, if they were gathered in Rome, most of them Jewish background, heard a knock on the door one day in their meeting place, and a messenger came. And he came with an epistle from someone who was closely associated with the apostles, someone who they definitely knew. But in God's providence, that author has been concealed. And that anonymity has only further increased the message of the book of Hebrews. We're unable to say who wrote it, but we are very, very clear on what its message is about. It's about Jesus, our great high priest, and that he is God's final word. And if you refuse to listen to him, God has nothing else for you. Just a mere 30 years had eclipsed since Jesus' ascension on high. These believers are wondering what to do with increasing persecution, what to do with this message, how should they live in light of all that's transpired and Rome's increasing hostility. And they would have heard these opening words read to them that day. And that reader would have probably read this letter in its entirety. It would have taken him about an hour to read it out loud. He refers to it in chapter 4 as a brief letter. They wrote longer letters back then. And they would have heard for an hour a sustained argument about the greatness of Jesus Christ. This morning, we'll just look at verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 serve almost as an encapsulated form of the entire message of the book of Hebrews, and certainly its main thesis, that the Son of God is unequaled in his greatness, that he is unrivaled in his supremacy. And so I want you to listen with that context, with your ears tuned in to the importance of knowing that every single spiritual ill that we encounter in this life, every spiritual sickness and problem that you face is remedied by a higher view of Jesus Christ. That's what's given to us in verses 1 through 4. Let's look at it together. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Those four verses are 72 words in Greek. All draw from a single finite verb in verse 1, has spoken. One subject in this sentence, and that subject is God. He's the one who spoke. It's God has spoken. And this has been called the stylistic apex of the New Testament. I think it's obvious to see that even in our English translations. What a tour de force of the person of Jesus. This famous person is shown to us in his unequaled greatness. The theological significance of this prologue unlocks the entire book and its argument, and it's built with this structure of seven clauses that explain why he is God's final word. But before we can look at those seven clauses, I want you to look at verse 1 and understand that predominant verb that drives this whole section is the fact and the announcement to these people and to you by way of association that God has spoken. And I want you to realize that that is a mercy from God. I mean, do you think about that? Do you think about the fact that God has spoken to us? That God has revealed himself to mankind? He was under no obligation to do so, you see. God didn't have to reveal. God didn't have to speak. But as Jonathan Edwards says, it is no fault of a fountain that it's prone to overflow. And in God's benevolence, in God's magnificence, he has overflown in showing himself to mankind. God has spoken. And verse 1 says he spoke long ago. And it's not a reference to his speech being dated or to speech that happened many, many years in the past. The idea is that he spoke throughout the past up to this current day that this letter was written. And he says, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. The focus of his sentence there is that God has spoken. God has spoken. This little letter, this brief letter as it's called, begins by reminding us that we have received an incredible mercy from God in that God, throughout the course of history, has chosen to reveal himself through speech. God has shown that he is to be known, that he can be known, and that is so basic, and it's so important, and it's so significant for us to be reminded that we have not been left to our own devices. We are not grasping around in the dark. We are not wandering from theory to theory. Instead, we have revelation from God. God has spoken. F.F. Bruce says it this way, this initial affirmation is basic to the whole argument of the epistle, as indeed it is basic to the Christian faith. Had God remained silent, enshrouded in thick darkness, the plight of mankind would have been desperate indeed. But now, he has spoken his revealing, redeeming, and life-giving word, and in his light, we see light, end quote. God has spoken, and indeed the plight of mankind would be fully and finally desperate. If we were left to our own devices, we would not find our way to God. But God has shown himself, and he has shown the way of salvation, the way of redemption. That's what the emphasis of verse 1 is that God has spoken, and he's spoken for a long time and in a lot of different ways. It's divided into two stages in this first paragraph. It's not talking about general revelation where you find in other places in the Bible where God's invisible attributes, his characteristics are known because of the existence of people and the planet in which he made with his great intelligence. It's talking about the special revelation of God, not the general revelation of God. The first stage is the fathers and the prophets, and the second stage is the finality of his word and his son. There's a comparison going on here, and it's not less true to more true, or less worthy to more worthy. The law of the Lord, the First Testament, the Old Testament, is pure. It's inerrant. It's profitable. It's all the things that Scripture is. And so the comparison isn't that God spoke in some kind of rudimentary way, and now he's spoken in a more sophisticated way. It's not less true to more true. It's the same God always mercifully revealing himself throughout redemptive history. It is the relationship between the promise and the fulfillment. It's the difference between being engaged and being married, a huge difference. It's the difference between a shadow and the substance, from incomplete to the finished. You see, progressive revelation finds its culmination here. Previous revelation was fragmentary or partial. He says many portions and in many ways. It is to say it's fragmentary, it's partial, it's incomplete compared with the final. Complete revelation would be found only in God's Son. But before we get to that revelation and the description he builds upon the finality of his word coming through his Son, we look at this phrase, long ago. go in many times and in many ways. And we just think for a moment, what did that entail? What was God's revelation? Well, 1,500 years God had been speaking. 1,500 years through priests and prophets and sages and singers. Before God spoke through his son, he spoke through his servants. But nonetheless, God spoke. He spoke with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. He called Abraham with his voice to follow after him, and promised him that he'd make him a great nation and be a blessing to the entire earth. God contended with Jacob when he spoke to him. God spoke to Moses as he commissioned and called Moses from the burning bush. God spoke to Elijah, not in that horrific storm, but in a still small whisper. God spoke to and through Ezekiel in otherworldly visions, and then spoke through him in these divinely inspired monodramas. God spoke to Isaiah, a vision of a suffering servant, and he spoke to his people through Isaiah and the oracles of Haggai or Malachi. God spoke in many different kinds of speech through history. Most of the Old Testament is historical narrative. He spoke through law. He spoke through wisdom, poetry, prophecy, psalms, apocalyptic parables, the romance of Ruth and Song of Solomon. God spoke through the oracles of the minor prophets, through these dramatic inspirations of prophetic utterances in bits and pieces, the author says, but it was God speaking, and that was evidence of his mercy. But now, in these last days, though he had spoken through his servants, now God has spoken in a final way, in a complete way, in a way that is the culmination of all his other speech. God has spoken in his Son. He spoke in different times and in different ways. One author says the revelation in the former era was diverse and partial, but the revelation in the Son is unitary and definitive. You know, I grew up in a mildly charismatic megachurch, and so I didn't feel weird at all when that guy came walking up here the other day. I'm like, oh, back to the old way, I guess. And I remember the culture I was raised in, the Christian culture. It was one that longed for a word from God. And we would shroud everything we said in this kind of pseudo-spiritual version of God's prompting and leading. We would confidently say things like, well, you know, God told me to sell my moped. And I don't know if we were just trying to spiritualize it or what, but we didn't mean that we heard God speak. I mean, some of the weird guys did or said they did. But we usually just kind of put that on everything, kind of blaming God for our decisions and involving him in our daily routine. And just we had this longing to hear from God, to hear God speak. And I remember being frustrated by the silence of God. This verse serves as a strong rebuke to that way of thinking. This verse is a reminder that we are not waiting for God to speak. We are not lacking in any communication from our Father. God has spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken throughout human history. He has spoken in his word through his prophets to his people, and then his speech came to its fullness, to its completion, when he spoke through his Son. And so this verse serves as a rebuke for people who would say that they long for a word from God. This paragraph rebukes us if we think God's word is insufficient. God has spoken, and he's spoken in a way that outdoes and outlaps and outpaces and fulfills everything he's ever said, because now he's spoken by way of his son. When did this happen? He says at the end of these days, or in the last days. Usually we associate that phrase with cheesy apocalyptic fiction, making sure your parents are still there and the rapture didn't happen. That's what we think of when we think of the last days, but that's not how the Bible uses that phrase. The Bible uses the phrase the last days to speak of the time after the ascension of Jesus today. And when this letter was written, Hebrews 9:26, but now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. 9:28, we don't expect a further word from God, because all the multiplicity of God's speech has given way to this singular vehicle of communication. God has now spoken authoritatively and finally, giving us everything we needed to hear about himself in the revelation of the gospel of his son. The language here is interesting in verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his son. It doesn't say his son, it doesn't say the son, and it doesn't say a son. So nobody's happy. Now, Mormons aren't happy. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't happy. The Greek is almost impossible to make English, because God has spoken to us in son, is what it says. Why does he put it like that? Well, he's trying to lay emphasis on the quality of God's revelation. It's more than an indefinite, a son, and it's less than a definite, which is the son. He's not trying to say that it's just any son, and he's not trying to put emphasis that it's Jesus himself. What he's saying by saying he's spoken to us in son is to describe that the nature of this final revelation is so far superior of a method of communication than anything else you could imagine or anything else that God had previously given. It's always been his word, always inerrant, always perfect, always through his spokesman. But now he has spoken through son, through the vehicle of his son. One author says it this way: instead, this final revelation comes through one who is intimately acquainted with the Heavenly Father in a way that only a family member could be. In son is hardly good style in English, but it reminds us that no longer is God speaking through an intermediary. No longer is God have a spokesman. No longer is it a prophetic word. Now it is God speaking through his son. Pink does a good job of illustrating this. He says it this way. This is how he explains it. Were a friend to tell you that he visited a certain church and that the preacher spoke in Latin, you would have no difficulty in understanding what he meant. Spoke in Latin would intimate that a particular language marked his utterance. Such is the thought here. In son has reference to that which characterized God's revelation. The thought of the contrast is that God, who of old had spoken prophet-wise, now speaks son-wise. The vehicle of communication for God's final word, God's final word on how you would know him savingly, God's final word on who he is, was communicated through the Son. And now, after making that bold statement, he opens this magnificent letter by giving a preview of everything that's to come. He follows by stating these seven phrases, piling them one after the other, staccato, in a rapid way, seven facts about this final word from God, seven facts about his son that show and demonstrate his unrivaled superiority. His unequaled greatness. These seven little phrases show why he's the ultimate revelation of God and why no further revelation ought to be expected and should never be given because of the glorious nature of this revelation. And so we wait in this era for the return of Christ, expecting no other word from God because no other word from God is needed because he has spoken through his Son. And why is that enough? Why is that sufficient? Well, he's going to give you seven reasons. Number one is that he is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. We see this in verse 2. Whom he appointed, he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. There's echoes in this section that reach down into the next section where it speaks of Christ's superiority to the angels, and many psalms and passages from the Old Testament are quoted, including Psalm 8. There's echoes of that even here. It's translated in different ways, this little phrase, who is appointed heir of all things. The TEV says to possess at the end. Another translation says to enter into possession of. One says, everything will someday belong to the Son. You understand the point. All will belong to God's Son as his inheritance because we understand the nature of an inheritance. It doesn't matter if you have one coming or not. You get what that is, even if yours is a bad one, a bunch of credit card debt and an old RV. It's still an inheritance. It passes on from the father to the son, but that's usually in the case of the passing of the father. Not in this case. He uses this word appointed to show the difference. He's appointed him the heir of all things. The concept here is that all will belong to God's Son as his rightful inheritance. Nothing material or spiritual is excluded from the phrase because he says all things. In another place, Paul calls Christians co-heirs with Christ, a reminder that it's a thoroughly biblical concept that Jesus will be the inheritor of all things. He's been appointed to that position. The heir of all things serves here as a title of dignity, saying that Jesus has the supreme place in all the universe, that all things were created for the purpose of being handed over to Jesus as his inheritance. So everything, that's what the phrase all things means, are rightfully his. Just pause and think about all things for a moment. It's hard to do, right? It's hard to think about all things because it would include the solar system and the millions and millions of massive stars being the inheritance of Jesus. Every tiny particle and photons and every planet and this planet and the vast oceans and all the creaturely inhabitants of land and sea, and every isolated desert isle, and every densely populated land, and all the continents, and every mighty river, and every trickling stream, and the polar ice caps, and all creatures, angelic and unseen, and all animals and plant life, from massive redwood trees to tiny protozoa and plant spores and algae and fungi and people. All people. All of this, every bit of it, from galaxies to the microscopic and subatomic, measured by parsecs or Planck length, all of it belongs rightfully to the sovereign supreme heir of all things. It's not the earth only, verse 5. You are my son, today I've begotten you. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son to me. It is all of the realm of this world will belong to Jesus, given to him by God. This is what chapter 2, verse 5 says, carrying on the argument through verse 9. All of it belongs to Jesus, this world and the world to come. Why is this final word from God enough? Well, it's because he is the heir of all things. Secondly, it's because he made the universe. Look at verse 2. It says he appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. For some reason, it is a compelling evidence to Christ's supreme word is the fact that his word is able to make this world. Through Jesus, God made, the Greek says, the ages. It speaks of all created universes of space and time. Everything is intended as being created by Christ himself. This would include the creation account in Genesis 1. This would include a verse like Colossians 1:16. All things were created through him and for him. When Proverbs chapter 8 personifies wisdom and reminds us that wisdom was with the Almighty in the beginning, we're reminded that Jesus was there, that he spoke this world into existence. John 1:3 reminds us that all things were created through the agency of God's Son. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I was reading about the size of the observable universe. That's a thing, the observable universe, rather than the unobservable universe. And scientists have tried to measure it, the observable part. In 2005, a team of astrophysicists led by a guy from Princeton performed a detailed calculation to find out what the radius of the universe was. And their answer was 45.7 billion light years. And one of the scientists in the article commented, and I picture him commenting like this. Oh, this is what he said. More than three times bigger than our first naive estimate. I don't know if he said it like that, but that's how I picture him saying. I mean, and it's big. It's impressive math. Hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars. I'm not a scientist, but I'll tell you a secret. That is such a naive estimate. Jesus spoke this universe into existence. He is the creator of all of it. And if you think it is big, then you haven't met God. Number three, he's the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? Originally, I said he's the radiator, but that's a car part. So let's go with the radiance of God's glory. It's the only time this word appears in the New Testament, this word radiance. It means effulgence, reflection, radiance. It's the visible manifestation of the glory of God. Jesus is the effulgence of God's glory, because they have the same nature, introducing us to the concept that is going to have an important part in the letter to the Hebrews. You see, the glory of God is a significant theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? You encounter God's glory manifest in his Shekinah glory in various places. You see it in the bush that was burning, and God showed his glory to Moses, and the bush wasn't consumed, but it was burning. And you see God's glory manifested, shown to us in the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt. You see God's glory as Mount Sinai was shrouded in clouds, and God made the mountain unapproachable and untouchable. Nowhere is it more manifest, though, than in the tabernacle, which became the temple in Jerusalem. It was manifest, the glory of God was manifest in a square area that was called the Holy of Holies. And in that square area, there was a piece of divinely inspired furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. On it was the mercy seat and the shape of two angels covering that mercy seat. This was all in the Holy of Holies. And those two cherubim above the mercy seat, this was that most sacred piece of furniture, often associated with the manifestation of the glory of God. The furniture wasn't the glory of God, but it was a place, it was a thing, it was an object that reminded people of God's commitment to them, of his desire to be worshiped, of his unapproachable holiness. It was a visible manifestation of the glory of God, and it was not to be trifled with. In the book of Samuel, 55,000 people die because they mess with the Ark of the Covenant. But it's just furniture compared to the radiance of God's glory as seen in his Son. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. This is the effulgence, the visible glory of God in the face of Jesus. It's seen just throughout the Old Testament in part, and then when Jesus comes, he reminds us, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then we fast forward to the book of Revelation. We've been looking at it on Sunday nights with our pastor, and we're reminded that Jesus is glorious. The glory of God is upon him. He radiates God's glory. The description of him in the book of Revelation that causes the Apostle John to fall down on his face is that of shining brilliance and radiance. Jesus reveals the glory of God. Christopher Wren is well known in London because he was the architect, mathematician, physicist who rebuilt much of that city after the great fire in the 1600s, 1666. And he had all these ambitious plans, and I think he designed more than 50 churches, including the magnificent St. Paul's Cathedral. If you were to go and see his gravestone in St. Paul's Cathedral, it's in Latin. And it says, Lector si, no, I'm kidding. It says, I'll translate it, Wikipedia. If you seek his memorial, this great architect, if you seek his memorial, look about you. The magnificent cathedral was the memorial of this man's architectural genius. Similarly, times 10,000, when you see Jesus, when you meet Jesus, when you encounter Jesus in the gospel, you have found God's glory. There's nowhere else to look. And that's because of number four. He's the exact representation of his being. It's just one word here. It's the word for impression or representation or reproduction. It was a familiar noun to them. It was a word that was the same as the word they'd use for a signet ring that was pressed into melted wax, and you could leave an impression on there so that that person's mark, their signature would be on that wax and seal that official document. It's the same word that was used for the die that was cast to stamp coins from hot metal so they would all look the same. This process, either the wax or the die cast, would provide an exact imprint of the image that served as a signature of the one who made it. Jesus is the exact imprint of God. This is to say that if you have seen Jesus, as he said, you have seen God. Within the Godhead, there are persons of the Trinity, Jesus, God, the Spirit, they are distinct, and the divine nature is common to all, but what God is in his substantial nature, the Son is as well. The fullness of deity is in him. Jesus is not, contrary to the cults of today, the most important angel. Jesus is not, contrary to the claims of Islam, a high and holy prophet. Jesus is not a chief being or the greatest of all created beings. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God of very God, and the Son is the exact impression of his nature. The Son represents the nature and character of the one true God. He reveals who God is. They share the divine identity. They share the being, nature, and essence of God. John 1:1, the Word of God he is the Word of God. John 1:3, through the world, he created it. The Word was God. John 1:18, Jesus explains to human beings who God is. John 14:9, if anyone has seen him, he's also seen the Father. Colossians 1:15, the image. He is the image of the invisible God. Or Philippians, he was in the form of God. Philippians 2:6, Jesus is a person who possesses the quality of being God himself. What more could you want? What more are you waiting for? God has come. He has made a way of salvation. He has shown the way of salvation. There is nothing left to long for. There is no further information required or needed. You should not feel shortchanged because God has put it all out there in giving us his own son. Number five, he's the sustainer. This clause introduces a participle at the beginning. It's the word sustaining. It just says sustaining at the head of this clause. What does it mean? It means that he sustains, or the NAS says upholds all things by the word of his power. The basic meaning is about his upholding, sustaining, his carrying things to a proper goal. This is also known as the doctrine of providence. This is the difference between the deists and Christianity, one of the differences. God did not just create the world, as the deists say, and then walk away and allow it to operate on its natural guiding principles. But instead, God, through Christ, upholds all things. He sustains and carries all things. In the ancient world, they were familiar with the concept of Atlas, the mythological being who held the world on his shoulders like a big weight. That's not what this is like. Jesus doesn't just carry all things. He sustains them. He continues to cause their existence. He holds all things together and carries all things forward on their appointed course. This is the doctrine of providence. It's God's continual involvement, his total sovereignty in every moment of history and in every part of his creation and in every life of redeemed and even unredeemed people. He sustains and upholds all people and holds everything together. This little tiny clause also explains how he does it. He does it by his unlimited power, or by his powerful word, or you could translate it his word of power. And without getting into too much technical background of that phrase, I'll tell you a stupid story. I have a son, he's 5 years old, and he believes in the power of God because I taught him about the power of God. But he's dueling with me theologically lately because I'll say something like, these pancakes are the greatest because I love pancakes, obviously. And he'll say, they're not as great as God. Oh, and you're not wrong. He'll ask a question, Dad, will I ever be able to fly? I say, not without an airplane, son. And he says, God can fly. Because in his little mind, there's nothing that God can't do. His pancakes are better, he can fly. Owen wants to know, can I punch down a tree, Dad? No, you need an axe to do that, and please don't do that to the neighbor's tree. God could punch down a tree. Well, okay. He gets it. It's the omnipotence of God. It's automatic for him. Jesus is all-powerful. He's bigger. He's better. He's best. He's mighty. And that's the emphasis of this verse. He upholds all things, but not like Atlas straining with the world upon his shoulders, flexing and worrying about flipping it over. He does this all through a word of his power. There's no worry. There's no second guessing. There's no hesitation. He does it effortlessly with a word, his powerful word. It's why Calvin said that God is no idle God, I-D-L-E. He's working to uphold all things. But for him, no effort is required. He uses the word rhema instead of the word logos because he speaks not of what is said in this powerful word, but in the fact that it's just a word that sustains the entire universe. Number six, he's our perfect high priest. Sin defiles. There's lots that sin does. Sin alienates, sin wrecks lives, but more than anything else, sin defiles. That's the Bible's teaching on sin. The Bible also teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the evidence of that is that the priesthood would return over and over and again to sacrifice, blood sacrifice, morning and night. Up to 500,000 lambs were killed at feast time in Jerusalem. The consequence of this was a reminder that the people needed purification. And this final word from God now, the descriptions, the phrases just become more and more theologically significant. He is our perfect high priest because in his sacrifice, he paid once for all the just for the unjust to give us to bring us to God. Hebrews will go on to explain that the consequences of his purification was his enthronement and that high priests were weak, but after the law, God appointed his son who'd been made perfect forever. And he'll go on to say, we have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that it's finished. Jesus was not a high priest, not a priest generally speaking. He was the perfect high priest because in his dying, he provided a sacrifice that was once for all complete and total. Never another drop of blood would need to be spilled. And all the sins of all of God's elect would be washed clean forever. Number seven, he sat down. He sat down. Where did he sit down? It says at the right hand of the majesty on high. He concludes this little section by showing us that there was a royal call of dignity in Jesus' ascension. His enthronement is described, and he uses this word majesty to stand in for the name of God. He's at God's right hand, but the author, with great fear and trepidation, says instead he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because the work of the atonement was complete. God has been fully satisfied. Jesus's work is permanently finished. He received his rightful and royal supremacy. He takes the place of honor and authority and power. This is the theological significance of the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. It speaks of God's approval of Jesus's sacrifice, but the focus is shown that it's rightfully given to the Son. He is vindicated in all his claims. His sacrifice has been accepted. God gives the status of his right hand because of his high priestly sacrifice, and he exalts his Son as King. This is why he's superior to the angels. This is why he has inherited a name that is superior to any angelic name, a name that is in fact above all other names. So what do you do with seven phrases presenting themselves as fast as lightning? We go back to the beginning and we remind ourselves what the central message of this paragraph is. Why do we need to hear a sermon about the greatness of Jesus? Why do we need to hear a sermon about God's final word being enough for us? The answer is because our hearts can grow cold. Whatever your spiritual illness, whatever your temptation, whatever tendency you have to look back in any romantic way at your former way of life before you were a Christian, there is nothing behind you that is more attractive and more compelling and more glorious than Jesus Christ. There is nothing that this world offers you, no matter how much they hurt you. There is nothing that this world can offer you in all its indulgences that compares with the unequaled greatness of the Son of God. There's no one like Jesus because Jesus is better. You need a fresh vision of Jesus, of his unequaled greatness. You don't look within yourself for some mystical word from God. You look to God's word and you hear from his Son. Let me close with a final example. Flip to your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. How does God see his final son? Well, he sees him as unequaled. This is the scene that's familiar to you. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. We call it that because we don't know what mountain it took place on. Verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That's the radiance, isn't it? And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now for these disciples, this was ultimate. It was one thing to see Jesus covered in the Shekinah glory of God, glowing white, a description they'd read in the Old Testament who knows how many times. But for Moses to appear, the great giver of the law, the shepherd of Israel, the great preacher of Deuteronomy, for Moses to appear and then to be alongside of Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, it only vindicated his teaching, didn't it? And then for Elijah to appear, he was the founder of all the prophets that would follow. All the way up to John the Baptist, they'd say, the spirit of Elijah is on that prophet. So all of prophecy, all of the law, and now Jesus. For Peter, this is ultimate. And so he hatches a plan verbally. Verse 4, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Masterful understatement. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter thinks this scene is worthy of worship, and he's partly right. He thinks it would be best to construct three structures representative of these three great leaders, these three great prophets, these three great spokesmen from God. But God does not like Peter's idea. Verse 5, well, he was still speaking. What else was Peter going to say? I don't know. A bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. God did not like Peter's three-tent plan. Jesus, verse 7, comes to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And then Matthew, in this tremendous moment of spirit-inspired literary genius, writes in verse 8, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You see, the glory that Peter associated with Moses and Elijah had been eclipsed by the greater glory of Christ, and everything else disappeared. That's because Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Jesus is the final word from God. Listen to him. Heavenly Father, we're grateful. Grateful that you have revealed yourself at all. That is mercy. And we are deeply grateful that we live in this time of last days where the fullness of your revelation has come. We no longer long to hear from God because we hear from him every time we look to his word. Your testimony about Christ is sure and faithful and complete and authoritative. It's worthy of building our lives on. And so we wait, God, not for more information. You've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. We wait, God, for the return of your Son to set all things right, to rescue his own, and to bring judgment. Friend, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ savingly, he is the only judge you need to be concerned about facing. You will stand before him, and if you have not entrusted your life to him by faith, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Do not go another day apart from a saving relationship with Christ. If you don't know Christ, please go to the prayer room afterwards, to my right, to your left, under the exit sign. There's men and women there who'll explain what it means to be saved by faith. They'll explain to you what it means that Jesus died in your place and that if you trust in him, you can live forever. We'd love for you to come to know that message that God has proclaimed through his Son, his final word. And God, send these people on their way. Thank you for our precious church, for our faithful pastor, for your perfect word, and for your final revelation of yourself and your Son. May we look to him today and see him and him alone. And may that motivate us to work as unto you, to serve you with the gifts and strengths that you've given us, and to encourage one another even more so as the day approaches. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.